I'm delighted you've made it your decision to be with us tonight. We have a good crowd present again this evening, and we're glad that you've come and hope you can come back and be with us again. We've been announcing our topics each night of what we have planned. And tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about the blame game, the victim mentality. Come back and be a part of that study if you can be. And then on Thursday evening, we're going to talk about the seduction of Joseph, how he resisted the temptation, how strong it was, and how firm his resistance was. We'll talk about that on Thursday evening. And then on Friday, we're going to talk about Luke chapter 15, the wayward son comes home. What brought him back home? What contributed to that? And we'll talk about all of those principles on Friday evening. When we talk about the principle of the Bible, what is the Bible all about? How would you answer the question when we ask you, what is the Bible all about? What's the main thrust of the Bible? If someone were to ask you, they didn't know much about the Bible, they say, what's it all about? What would you say? Could you summarize the Bible in one sentence? Could you summarize it in three words? Here's the three words that summarizes the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Would you say that it's about how to treat other people? Would you say, I think what the Bible is about is about loving your neighbor? Would you say, I think the Bible is about being a good person or maybe making a better society? It's the guidebook for a better society. How would you answer the question? What's the Bible all about? If I were asked that question, I'd have to say the three words that would summarize the entire message of the Bible is redemption in Christ. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 24, the text says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that's what the Bible is about, beginning at the book of Genesis, continuing through the book of Revelation, and all in between. It is about redemption in Christ. Everything somehow relates to redemption in Christ. From God building a nation, to God preserving a nation, to God sparing that nation, to bringing a remnant back through which the Messiah would come, had to do with redemption in Christ. So let's talk about redemption in Christ for a little while this evening, and I want to suggest to you that we could easily lose sight of the message of redemption. While that is the thrust of the message of the gospel, that is the message of the gospel, we could easily lose sight of that. How so? Well, the social gospel message has shifted the message from the spiritual to the social needs of man. And that's the problem with the social gospel. It has shifted the emphasis of the message of the gospel. And so we lost sight in the social gospel concept of what redemption in Christ was. Now, if we begin to think that most of our teaching ought to focus on being a better person, it ought to focus on how to cope with life, then we've missed the message of redemption in Christ. There are some things in the Bible about being a better person. I'm not denying that. There are some things about how to cope with life. But the thrust of the gospel message is about redemption in Christ. And if we don't see that, we've missed the message of the gospel. So let's look at this message of redemption and why it is needed. Why do we need this message of redemption? What does the Bible say about that? Four things I want to consider in our study tonight. Number one, let's talk about the need for redemption. We don't need to talk about redemption if there is no need for it. So why is there a need for redemption in Christ? So let's go back and let's talk about the fall of man. And let's analyze that from several angles. I want us to consider, first of all, as we talk about the need for redemption, let's talk about man's condition before the fall. What was the condition of man before the sin mentioned in Genesis chapter 3? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. When God created man, he said concerning man, as he had for everything else he created, that it was very good. God created man, and he said it was very good. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that man was innocent. That means he was pure. He was right with God. There's nothing in the life of man to separate him from God. If sin is what separates, there is no sin at this point. So man is in an innocent condition. He's in a pure condition, so that there is nothing in his life that could mar his perfect condition before God. There is no evil in his life. The condition of man before the fall. In that condition, there is no toil. There are no worries. There's no weariness. There are no cares. There's no anxiety, no pain, no sickness, no sorrow, no death. Not at this juncture in Genesis chapter 1. man in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 16, when God gave instructions to man that he was not to eat of a particular fruit, tells us then that man was capable at this point of understanding and making his own choices. You're not to eat of all of this fruit, you can eat of any of this fruit, but not of this particular fruit. Man can make a choice to do right or to do wrong. That's his condition before the fall. Now let's focus on his fall itself. In Genesis chapter 2, we notice in verse 16 and 17, God gave the prohibition. You could eat of any tree of the garden, but not of this particular tree. And the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So God said and warned that if you eat of this, you'll die if you commit sin. Now let's go to chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. You read the story of Adam and Eve committing the sin, where Satan beguiled Eve, and she partook of the fruit. She gave it to her husband, and he did eat. They did the very thing that God had forbidden in Genesis chapter 2. So now man has fallen in the sense that he sinned before God. I know his condition before the fall. I see the fall. Let's talk about man's condition after the fall. This is beginning to focus now on the concept of the need for redemption. Man is now separated from his God. Let's notice in Genesis chapter 2, if you're not already open there, open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. And that is, I want you to notice, in Genesis chapter, I said chapter, I've got chapter 2 on the screen, it's actually chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, after the fall, the Lord said, behold, I'm reading beginning of verse 23, therefore the Lord sent them out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he has taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. What had happened in Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24? They were driven out of the garden. They're separated from God. Well, there's other passages that talk about the fact that sin separates man from his God. Isaiah 59, your sins have separated you and your God. You remember in James 1 and in verse 15, lust when it hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. Death always means a separation. So what did sin do? The fall of man separated man from his God. Furthermore, the fall of man caused the problem of physical death. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22. So now man has a problem with sickness. Now man has a problem with disease. Man has a problem with pain, and man has a problem with suffering because sin has been introduced to the world. As a result of that sin, woman now faces pain in childbirth, Genesis 3:15 and 1 Timothy 2. And furthermore, man by the sweat of his face would eat of his bread, Genesis 3 and in verse 19. So now I'm seeing a picture of man before his fall, the fall of man, and the man's condition after the fall. But I want you to notice with me in Romans the 7th chapter, if you will, is Paul describes the life of one before he becomes a child of God. He states the condition of being wretched before God. Man now, because of sin being introduced into the world, is left in a wretched condition. Notice that Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with my mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. What is he saying? He said man is left in a wretched condition before God. But now I want us to consider the fact, still developing the idea of the fall of man. Saw his condition before the fall, and now the condition after the fall. I want us to consider the fact that all men sin. That includes you and me. That all men commit sin. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 9, Paul said we before concluded that all are under sin. All men become sinners and all men fall. We have before concluded that all, Jew and Gentile, you're one or the other, are all under sin. Well, notice in verse 23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true of all mankind. But let's add to that the fact that man becomes a sinner because of his own sin, not because he inherits the sin of his parents. Romans 5 and verse 12 said, death passed upon all men. Why? Because all have sinned. You die before God because of your own sin. Exodus, but Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20, the soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father bear the iniquity of the son. So I learned from that text that we become sinners because of our own sin. So we're talking about the fall of man. We saw the history of the fall of man, but you fall before God because
of your own sin. Now you might open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Romans. And I want to notice a passage that addresses the idea that we often refer to as the age of accountability. And what I'm learning from this passage is that we become sinners when we become accountable before God. We become sinners when we become accountable before God. What does the text say? I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is talking about his condition before he became a child of God. And he talks about his own life. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Paul is talking about a point at which he became accountable before God. I want to put six things on the screen before you. And three of those he is talking about before he became accountable, and three of which are after he became accountable before God. Of those six, five are found in our text, and the other is implied, and I'll tell you why. Notice the contrast. He said, I was alive once without the law. So we have without law, but when the commandment came. So without the law is in contrast to the commandment. Alive in contrast to death. And he talked about sin being revived, and that's in contrast to there being no sin. How do I know no sin is there? Because sin is a violation of the law, and if there is no law, there could be no sin. Romans 4 and verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. 1 John 3 and in verse 4 as well. So let's consider what he's talking about. Let's start with the concept of law. What law is Paul talking about in this context? Is he talking about any law? Is he talking about the gospel law? Is he talking about Old Testament law? Well, notice at verse 9 now. We're at verse 9. I was alive once without the law. Let's back up to verse 7. Back up two verses. See what he said. I had not known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Where'd you get that? That's a quotation from Exodus 20. That's Old Testament law. Back up to verse 4. We become dead to the law by the body of Christ. What law is he talking about? The Old Testament law. So Paul is talking about in his life, under the Old Testament law, there was a time he was without the law, but then the commandment came. Is Paul saying he lived before the giving of the law of Moses at Sinai? If he is, he's a very old man at this juncture. That's not what he's talking about. The law was already in force. The law was already there, but there is a sense in which he was without law and then the commandment came into his life. In what sense? There was a time he was not accountable to the law. He could neither obey nor disobey the law. But then there came a point in his life when he's now accountable. In that sense, the commandment came into his life. He can now obey and disobey the law. And because he does that, now there was no sin when there was no law in his life. He couldn't commit sin if there's no law in his life. But when the commandment came, that's when he commits sin. And when he was without law, before he's accountable, he was alive before God. That's the condition in which God created man. In Genesis 1, he's very good. We often talk about little children being saved. They're not saved. That implies that they have been lost and rescued from that. They are alive before God. There is nothing to separate them from God. They've not reached the point of being accountable. But when they reach the point of being accountable, that's when the commandment enters their life. That's when sin is revived, and that's when they die before God. What I'm trying to demonstrate to you is here's a passage. It says that wretched condition that one meets, they reach that when they reach the point of being accountable before God. And that's when there is a need for redemption. Now, as a footnote, I want to suggest to you that we have a contrast between the evolutionary model and the biblical creation model. In what sense? The evolution model starts low, that is, man is created in a starting low position, and he's imperfect, and he evolves, and he improves over time. Where in the creation model that we just saw in Romans chapter 7 and in Genesis chapter 3, man starts out perfect and he falls and he declines. There's different beginning points from the biblical model and the evolutionary model. What a contrast. And I learned that from studying about the fall of man. Now I've seen the need for redemption that man falls. Man did fall and man still falls. And he has a need for redemption in Christ. Now let's talk about the promise of redemption. The promise that God made of redemption in Christ. Let's go back to Genesis 3 and in verse 15. At the time of the fall, same chapter now. At the time of the fall, God had made the first promise of a redeemer. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15. Let's see what the text says. The Lord speaking to the serpent said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now that's in the context. Back up to verses 1 through 6, we have the story of the fall of man. Within that same context, we have the first promise of a Redeemer. How so? Here we have a picture of a man stepping up on a serpent, and as he goes to step up on the serpent injures the heel of man, but with one crushing blow, the man crushes the head of the serpent. Now the Lord is speaking to Satan in the form of a serpent, and speaks concerning the serpent and the man as being the seed of the woman, which is Christ. We'll see more about that in a moment. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Now the text is saying that concerning that serpent who is representing Satan, that you shall bruise his heel. In what sense would Satan ever have seemingly a crushing blow or seem to put a death blow upon the Lord, and that's when he put him on the cross and put him to death? Christ, though, has ultimate victory over that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here we have a prophecy of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the answer to the problem that was introduced in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So here is the first promise of a Redeemer, where Christ is going to have the ultimate blow upon the death and the sin that has been introduced into the world. That's the first promise of a Redeemer. But I encourage you to get your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12. Let's talk about the promise that was given to Abraham. God gave a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get you out of the country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. I want you to see that first of all, in verse 1, there are three promises. One in verse 1, one in verse 2, and a third in verse 3. In verse 1, he said, I will send you to a land. I'm going to take you to a land, he said. And then in verse 2, he said, I'll make you a great nation. Then in verse 3, he said, in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Three promises. There was a land promise. There was a nation promise. And there is the seed promise. God made three promises to Abraham. Now let's see the fulfillment of those promises. Concerning the land promise, that was fulfilled when the children of Israel were settled into the land of Canaan. And the 12 tribes of Israel, settled into the land of Canaan. Now, how do I know that was fulfilled? Well, let's go to the book of Joshua, chapter 21, 43 to 44, and I want you to notice what the text says. The text says, so the Lord gave to Israel, are you reading with me now? If you have your Bible open, you might underline, all the land of which the Lord had spoken to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it. And the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that had been sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all the enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hand. Now notice verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel, and all came to pass. Every bit of the land promise has been fulfilled. Premillennialism says today that that promise is yet to be fulfilled, and when we have a disturbance going on in the Mideast, that we've got to protect Israel because Israel is going to receive the land because Israel is due that land because it hasn't yet been fulfilled. Not so. Because this passage says every inch of the land has been given to Israel and already been fulfilled in Joshua chapter 21. All of it came to pass. But now let's talk about the nation promise. What about the promise that God would make him a great nation? Well, when the children of Israel were taken off into Egypt, without taking time to turn to these two passages, Genesis 46, 27 and Exodus 1 and verse 5 said that when the children of Israel went off into the land of Egypt, they were 70 in number. That's not a large number. We have more than that here tonight. They were 70 in number when they went off into Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, Exodus 12 and verse 37 said that there were 600,000 men, and I put plus because that was men on foot, not counting the children and women. So here were 600 men on foot, not counting the women and children, but over 600,000, some estimate as high as 2 million, that came out of the land of Egypt. So God took 70 people and turned them into a great nation, just like had been promised in Genesis chapter 12. So we see the fulfillment of that land promise. We see the fulfillment of that nation promise. But let's notice the promise that was given at Sinai. Turn to Exodus chapter 19. God made a great nation out of the seed of Abraham,
For in Exodus 19, I want you to notice beginning at verse 4,
that he said, that you have seen all that I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will keep indeed my and obey my voice and keep my commandment, my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people or all the earth is mine. Now notice verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. What am I learning from that? God said, I'm making you a special nation. There is the fulfillment of the nation promise. But I'm more interested tonight, in light of our study of redemption in Christ, concerning the seed promise. And I want us to begin by noticing that Christ is the seed of woman that was promised in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. For Christ being the seed of woman, he was born of a virgin. That's the sense in which he was the seed of woman, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He was made of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4, we alluded to that already. So Christ is the seed of the woman that was mentioned in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. I'm trying to connect Genesis 3 with Genesis 12. But I want you to notice that Christ is also the seed of Abraham that was promised in Genesis 12 and in verse 3. How do I know that? Well, he is the seed of Abraham, which makes him that seed of the woman as well. Well, let's notice in Genesis 12, verse 3, God said, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. In your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. That promise was repeated in Genesis 22 and in verse 18. Now, I know that that seed is Christ. How do I know that? I know that because Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16 says this. Now, to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. Are you reading with me now? And to your seed, who is Christ. So by divine inspiration, Paul said, the seed has reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. But now let's raise this important question. How does all of that relate to me? How does that promise that in the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed? Well, let's open our Bibles now to Acts chapter 3, and I want us to see that our salvation comes as a result of the seed promise. Had that promise never been made in Genesis 3, 12 and in verse 3, we could not have redemption in Christ. That's how it relates to redemption in Christ. Our salvation is a result of that seed promise. Here's what Peter said in Acts chapter 3. You are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant, which God made with our fathers. And in you all family, all the seeds of the family will be blessed. Notice again, in your seed all the families of the earth be blessed. That is a quotation from Genesis chapter 12. Now notice the explanation at verse 26. And to you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, send him to bless you in turning everyone away from your iniquities. Did you get the point? Genesis 3 and in verse 12, and you all families of the earth shall be blessed, is when we are turned away from our iniquities. So when you hear the preaching of the gospel and you're turned away from your iniquities, that is the fulfillment of that promise of Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. So said Peter in Acts chapter 3. But let's notice again. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. We see the same point. Our salvation is a result of the seed promise. Galatians chapter 3 beginning at verse 26. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now what did I just see in Galatians chapter 3? What I see in Galatians chapter 3, that when we are the sons of God, the children of God, then we're Abraham's seed and we're heirs according to the promise. Now get the picture. Those who are the children of God because they've been baptized into Christ are the very ones who are Abraham's seed and their heirs of the promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and verse 3. So that's how the promise, seed promise, relates to our salvation. When I become a child of God by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, then I'm a recipient of that seed promise of Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 3. Now let's go further to our seed promise, or the promise of redemption. There was the promise of redemption at the beginning in Genesis 3. It was promised to Abraham, but furthermore, it was promised all through the prophets.
We'll not take the time to trace every prophecy concerning Christ. There are over 300. But we'll give a sampling of two. You remember Isaiah 53 talked about the suffering servant who would die for our iniquities. On him was laid the iniquity of us all. That was Isaiah 53. That was a promise of a redeemer in Christ. Furthermore, Jeremiah 31:31-34 said there would be a new covenant coming when there'd be complete forgiveness and God would remember our sins and iniquities against us no more. Here was a promise of a redeemer in Christ Jesus. So what do we have? We have the need for redemption. We've seen that because man has fallen. We see God made a promise that there would be redemption in Christ through the Messiah. Thirdly, let's talk about the agent of redemption. What do we mean by the agent of redemption? What I want us to see is that Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is the one through whom we have redemption. Jesus Christ is the one that was foretold in the Old Testament. All those prophecies beginning in Genesis 3, Genesis 12, Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, and all the host of others, Psalm 22. All of those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the one that was foretold in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Let's turn to John chapter 4. You remember Jesus in his discussion with the woman at the well? And as he discussed some things with her, I want you to notice what she said. There's something about her discussion with him. She said, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus responded by saying, "I who speak unto you am he." Jesus made the claim, "I am the Messiah. I am the one that was prophesied of the Old Testament." In Acts chapter 2, in the first gospel sermon preached under the Great Commission, Peter said that God has made this same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. The very one put on the cross is both Lord and Christ. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But I want you to turn with me in Acts the 3rd chapter, if you would, and I want you to notice 3 points that were made in Acts chapter 3. Peter, preaching this sermon that we've already alluded to briefly, makes the point in Acts chapter 3 that Christ is the suffering servant of prophecy, that he is the prophet of prophecy, and furthermore, he is the seed of Abraham. I want you to get those 3 points. Let's notice it, verse 18. His first point is that Jesus Christ is the suffering servant of prophecy. Notice verse 18. "But those things which were foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that the Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." So all the prophecies like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the suffering servant of prophecy. He suffered for us. But furthermore, beginning at verse 22, he is the prophet of prophecy. What is he talking about? This is quoting from Deuteronomy 18 where Moses said God would raise a prophet up like unto him, whom you shall hear in all things. And whatever he says to you, he is the prophet of prophecy. That is, he's the prophet that Moses talked about. And furthermore, we've already read verses 25 and 26, he is the seed of Abraham. He is the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecies, is the point. But now let's talk about the mission that he had. We're still talking about the agent of redemption, which is Christ. His mission was that he came to the earth that he might save man. I want you to get this point because we talked about the social gospel a moment ago. His mission was not to come and make man religious. His mission was not to make man better, nor to spare him from human suffering. He didn't come to elevate man to a higher form of living in the sense that he makes his life enjoyable here on earth. But Jesus came in the world to save sinners. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's redemption in Christ. Furthermore, read in Luke chapter 19 and in verse 10, that he came to seek and to save the lost. That's redemption in Christ. Furthermore, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Timothy said, Paul told Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his mission. He came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So I'm learning from that his mission was to save men from their sin. What was lost in Adam is gained in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 22. Now let's talk about that in his mission he shed his blood. Jesus shed his blood because redemption is made available only through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Ephesians 1 and in verse 7. We're redeemed not by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. So we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. But here's a question we need to answer.
And that is why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Could God not just forgive us without the shedding of the blood of Christ? Why is it that in this plan of redemption he had to shed his blood? I want you to consider with me the fact that sin, by the very nature of what it is, a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, there is no law. You think about that for a moment. It's like a parental rule. If the parent says, don't go out the door after services, but the child goes out the door and there is no consequence for that, there is no rule. You understand that? So sin, by the very nature of what it is, a violation of the law, demands that a penalty be paid. Man has nothing with which to pay so as to redeem himself. All man can do is pay the consequence. Man cannot pay redemption. Now, God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Why? Leviticus 17, 1 to 14, Genesis 9, Deuteronomy 12, but particularly Leviticus 17, gives us the insight as to why God always demanded blood sacrifice, and that is because life is in the blood. It's also the reason, by the way, God gave for capital punishment. Life is in the blood. That's also the reason why they were not to eat blood, either in Old Testament or New Testament, for that matter, Acts 15. Because life is in the blood. Because of that principle, God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Animal sacrifice would not suffice. It is not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The only perfect blood sacrifice was the sacrifice of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God. That's why Jesus shed his blood. But finally, we've seen the need for redemption. We've seen the promise of redemption. We've seen the agent of redemption. I want us to talk about the message of redemption. The message of redemption. If we preach the message of redemption, which we must be preaching about Christ. The message of redemption is about Jesus Christ. It is the message about him being deity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's deity. He's God. He is the Messiah. We have found him who is called the Messiah, John 1 and verse 41. So he is the Messiah. He's the prophesied one of the Old Testament. It is a message about him dying for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15. And so the message of redemption involves a message about Jesus Christ. But not only that, the message of redemption is a message that convicts man of his sin. That's what the message of redemption does. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16 and in verse 8. And by the way, the first gospel sermon that was preached under the Great Commission began on the note that you have taken and by your wicked hands you crucified and you slain him. You're guilty of sin. You need redemption. And I want to suggest to you that man must know his need before he knows he has a need for redemption. He needs to know his sin. That's the whole point of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. That the Jews, Gentiles are in sin. The Jews are in sin. And then concludes, all are in sin. I wonder sometime, why are we not converting more people? It may be we haven't convicted them of their sin. They don't know there's a need for redemption. They think they're in a right relationship with God. So the gospel message must convict men of their sin. We invite our friends and neighbors to come to a Bible study, bring them to a gospel meeting. And we say, now preacher, don't preach anything that might make them feel bad or be offended at all, because we don't want to offend our friends. If they have sin of which they need to be convicted, they need to know their sin. Amen. So they know there is redemption in Christ. Yeah. They have a need for it. That's what redemption is about. But furthermore, the message of redemption is not only about who Jesus is and about the need that man has, but it tells man what he needs to do. The message of redemption tells man he needs to hear the gospel. Turn to Acts chapter 2 with me, if you will. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, we're going to trace through the second chapter of the book of Acts just briefly. Acts 2 and in verse 22, when Peter begins his sermon, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He said, you need to hear the message. Here's what you need to do. You need to listen to the gospel message. Then he told them at verse 36, having preached a message about Jesus being raised from the dead and giving evidence thereof, the tomb is empty, we're witnesses, as two evidences of the resurrection. He said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. In other words, believe the message you just heard. I've given you evidence. Accept the message and believe it. That's what you need to do. Then they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. I'm here to tell you tonight the message of redemption is about Jesus, about your need for redemption, and what you ought to do in order to have redemption. You need to hear the gospel message, believe it, and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But that's not all. The message of redemption proclaims promises to be received. Here's the message of redemption. Here's what you can benefit. Here's how you benefit from the message of redemption. That if you turn to Jesus Christ for redemption in Him, you can receive the remission of sins. We just saw that in Acts 2:38. You repent and be baptized for the remission, the removal of your sins. You're baptized. It's an answer of a good conscience before God. It's an inquiry of God that you might have a clear conscience, no longer guilty of sin. That you might have the hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, Paul told Titus in Titus 1 and in verse 2. Those are promises to be received. I can be forgiven of my sins. I can have a clear conscience, and I can have the hope and the dream of going to heaven in the afterwhile. And I want to close by telling you tonight that the gospel sermons that you find recorded through the pages of the New Testament, those sermons focused on man's spiritual need and had a focus on the redemptive message of salvation in Christ. You look at Acts chapter 2 in that sermon. We're not going to trace these and read all these sermons, but there was a sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2. There's another sermon recorded in Acts chapter 3. We just saw that, 3 points about Christ. Suffering servant of prophecy, the prophet of prophecy, and the seed of Abraham. Remember those 3 points? This sermon focused on the resurrection of Christ and therefore the need for responding to Him. Acts 10 and verse 43, another sermon. Acts 13 in the first missionary journey, another sermon is recorded. Acts 17, another sermon is recorded. And in every one of those sermons, I want you to notice that they focused on the spiritual need. It was a redemptive message in Christ. It wasn't how to get along with your neighbor. It wasn't how to be a better person. The message was redemption in Jesus Christ. Now, what have we seen in our study tonight? The message of the Bible is about redemption in Christ. And if we miss that, we've just missed the message of the Bible. That's what the Bible's all about. And the Bible tells us about the need for redemption. Because of the fall of man, man needs to be redeemed. Do you understand that you've reached the point of accountability and you've reached the point that you are now violating the law of God and you say, I know there's sin in my life. If you recognize that in your life, then there is a need for redemption. But don't worry, because there's a promise of redemption, as we've seen tonight. Beginning back as early as Genesis chapter 3, at the fall of man, God had said, I'll redeem man through Jesus Christ. And all through the Old Testament, there was a promise of a coming of a redeemer. He's come. And John announced he's here. And Jesus said, I'm him. And the apostles declared, he is the Savior of the world. Would you believe that and accept that? Jesus Christ is the agent of redemption. Only through Him and the shedding of His blood can you be redeemed. And we've talked about the message of redemption. It's about Christ. Do you believe that message? That He is indeed the Son of God, that He was raised from the dead, that He died for your sins. Do you believe that message? Would you respond to it and be obedient to that message, repent of your sins, and acknowledge the faith that you have in Christ? And because He who is the Savior of the world said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Would you respond in obedience and do the very thing He told you to do? If you have a need for redemption tonight, we urge you, and we beg you, before it is everlasting too late, to respond to that urgent invitation. Come believing in the Lord, repenting of your sins, acknowledging your faith. Be buried in the waters of baptism that you might have redemption in Christ. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?